All right, Ephesians 2. We're going to be in verses 11 through 22 over the next several weeks. How would you answer these questions? If somebody came to you and said, "What's the big deal about church?" What would you say? If somebody asked, "Why does the church even exist? I mean, isn't the church a man-made institution?" How would you answer that? How would you respond to this kind of a statement? You've probably heard this. "Well, I'm a Christian. I like Jesus. It's just church I don't like." That's a real popular thing you hear nowadays. These kinds of questions and statements, they hover around the core of what church is and why it exists. And as I hope you'll see tonight and over the next few weeks, the closer you get to the core of the church, the closer you get to the foundation of the church and the what's and the why's of church, the closer you actually get to God and His Son and His Son's blood and the Holy Spirit. And tonight in Ephesians, we reach the very first command of the letter. Very first one, Ephesians 2:11. "Therefore, remember." Remember. Remember what? In short, remember how the body of Christ came into existence. And remember the seemingly insurmountable opposition God had to overcome to form the church. Remember it. Never forget it. Now, for some of us, we may need to get those first initial questions answered before we can be exhorted to remember. And that's a good thing. And that's what Ephesians 2 is going to do for us. So before we can jump into this passage, though, I really want us to back up and get a good run at it. So what I want you to do is I want you to back up with me to Genesis 11. I told you I was going to back up. There's not a whole lot of space left to back up before chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And before we go any further, let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we run through His Word. Heavenly Father, we sit here tonight in a gym where a group of people who call themselves a church are gathered and gather every week. And we have the opportunity through Ephesians 2 to see and learn and develop a passion for the church. And so I pray that You would help us, that You would meet with us, that You would reveal to us what Your plan is with Your church, with the church. And that we would be teachable. I'm sure we've picked up lots of things and ideas about what church is, and maybe there are some things that we need to drop that we've picked up. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us boldness and courage and trust in You and peace to drop those things. And perhaps there are some things that we should have picked up about church that we never did, and we need to pick those up. And so please be merciful to those of us in that boat and help us to pick up what we need to understand about church. And most of all, show us Your heart, Your desire, Your plan, Your intention, the kind of God You are that would form a church like You did at the time You did, and what it cost to form it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, if I could give you a point A, what we're going to do is we're going to start at the very beginning, and then we're going to go towards the end and kind of take a look at the big picture, and then we'll go back again and kind of walk through. If I can give you a point A as a reference point, it's Genesis 11, 1-9. It's the Tower of Babel. Early on in the history of mankind, God intervened on a plan. He stepped into a plan that was unfolding, a strategy, a blueprint for unity that man came up with, and he stepped in and intervened on it. Man was interested in unity. He was interested in being together. He did not want to be separate and scattered across the face of the land. And God stepped in and stopped this unity. Now, I think God actually originally intended for man to be united as they imaged him forth in creation. That was before sin entered the human race. I think God had a very specific kind of unity in mind, a very God-centered unity that would reflect him, that would glorify him, and therefore that unity that man had together, it would be good for creation. But what is going on in Genesis 11 is a very different kind of unity. The motive from which this unity comes and the goal to which this unity is headed, it's actually empty of God. It doesn't reflect anything of him. And so God intervened. Verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They are one people. And they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us, the Godhead, go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. God intervened. Now, let me ask you a question. Where in Scripture do you see any work of God that appears to overcome language barriers that separate man? Where in Scripture do you see God uniting very different people together to magnify him, to reflect him for the good of one another? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Point B. Moving from point A to point B. Obviously, we skipped a whole lot of pages that are probably stuck together in your Bible. Point B. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, the disciples and the apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They converged on this one spot, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Galileans don't have it in them to do this kind of thing. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. As God overcomes the language barrier that divides these people, what they speak is very important. What do they say that all of them will be drawn towards simultaneously, regardless of their language? What is the content that will focus all of them in and unite them all together? It's found in verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. God is at the center of this unification. What is happening at Pentecost? So much is happening at Pentecost. But suffice it to say, the church is what is happening at Pentecost. Elements of the scattering work of God at the Tower of Babel are being undone by God with the pouring out of His Holy Spirit. The Trinity was there to scatter humanity. And now the Trinity is here once again to unite humanity. And 3,000 that day came together from that very diverse crowd, and they lived out a unity unlike anything seen or experienced before. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all those who had believed were together. And they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is what God is doing day by day, adding more people, uniting them together. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 is point A. Point B is Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Here's the question. How did God get from point A to point B? That, my friends, is your Bible. That is the storyline of the Bible. And it's a very detailed story that rises and falls unlike any roller coaster ever made. And sometimes it reaches plateaus of sameness where you just read and you read and you think, God, will it ever change? And certainly, above all, the story is all about God. And it is all about Him. It is all about His work to get from point A to point B. It's a story about Him working to bring sinful, scattered humanity back to one another. And this is what I think Paul is trying to give the big picture of in Ephesians 2, in the last half of the chapter. But again, how did God get to Ephesians 2? Now I want you to go back and we'll do it again. Genesis 12. See, we're making progress. We started in 11, and now we're going back to 12. And you don't need to be afraid. We will get back to Ephesians shortly. Genesis chapter 12. God got here to where He is today with the church primarily by singling out a man named Abraham. And that man was no different than any other man on the planet after the Tower of Babel. It was in grace that God drew near to Abraham. That was the only way God was going to get near to Abraham. It was by grace. And it was in grace, through faith, that Abraham believed in God. Abraham was no different than any other man in that time period. The promises of God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, go forth from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want to remind you, that's right after the Tower of Babel. In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Here come the promises of God to Abraham. He will become a great family nation on which God will pour out His blessing. And not just any kind of blessing, His salvation blessing. Because man is in that much trouble from God, with God. So he will become a great family nation on which God will pour out His salvation blessing. He will become a conduit through which God's salvation blessing will then reach also the family nations of the world. And His family nation will do this from a land stage, Canaan. God's intent to overcome His own scattering work He did on mankind is to pour out His salvation blessing on one family nation. in order to bring other family nations into contact with them so that they will get the salvation blessing also from God. Abraham's family nation became known as Israel, as you know, the Jews. And all the other family nations became known as Gentiles. God created and he separated out the Jews from the Gentiles for the purpose, listen, for the purpose of redeeming them both. He didn't do it just to save the Jews. God's promises came in what is called covenants that he made with Abraham and others. And this one is known as the Abrahamic covenant. You can also look at Genesis 15 on your own and Genesis 17 as well. The central focus of these promises that God made to Abraham were located in a promise about a seed, an offspring to come, that Abraham would have in his family nation, that the salvation blessing that Abraham's family nation would know themselves. It was dependent on that seed who was coming, that offspring. It anticipated the coming of that seed, that offspring coming. And therefore, the salvation blessing that the Gentile nations were to know also was dependent on that seed coming from Abraham. And as we said, how these promises work themselves out, it looks like a roller coaster ride. And not long after this family nation got started, the track it was on dropped straight down into slavery into a Gentile nation. And you didn't see that coming. Israel became a family nation indeed, enslaved by the Egyptians, by the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And God was working perfectly to bring about another layer of promises, though, to his family nation Israel. It's a layer of promises that would not replace the promises he made to them through Abraham. Oh, but they would work underneath and simultaneous with the promises he made to Abraham. Enter Moses. And the promises that God made to Israel through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. So how is God getting from point A to point B? Well, he made promises to Abraham, and then later he made promises to Israel through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. God indeed did not forget his promise to make Israel into a big nation, as we said, that happened in Egypt. God also did not forget that all of this was going to take place on a land stage called Canaan. And that is what God is moving toward in Exodus and forward from there. God is working to move and deliver Israel out of their bondage and set them out in the wilderness with him at a mountain called Mount Sinai in order to establish a new covenant with them. God out there promised to dwell with Israel in her midst. He would be with her. Now, remember, God is a God of grace. He's only ever been a God of grace. He's never been anything else. By grace, he went and got Abraham, and by grace, he went and got unholy Israel in Egypt. They were worshiping all other kinds of gods. And his deliverance of Israel was based on his character of grace. He's doing it because he's a gracious God and because he keeps his promises. But this God of grace is also holy. He is set apart. He is unlike any other. He is distinct. He is uncommon. So if this holy God of grace is going to dwell among this people called Israel, there needs to be a lot of instruction about how to relate to this holy God so that his holy presence will remain with them. Because what is at stake? What's at stake here? The salvation blessing of God is at stake. The salvation blessing of God, if it is going to continue to flow onto and into this nation called Israel, and if the nations around her are to be able to come and drink from this salvation blessing, they need to ensure that God will stay with them as a holy God of grace. And so God made promises in a covenant form with Moses and Israel. That's Exodus 19 and following. instructions and regulations galore came from that covenant. And at the center of that covenant is a temple or a tent where God is going to meet with Israel. And so out of that flows all kinds of regulations, from dress to food to worship to agriculture to animals to marriage to parenting to war to peace and everything else you can imagine. Israel would need to follow these regulations so that the God of grace and holiness, His presence would remain and His salvation blessing could be theirs. With these regulations in the Mosaic Covenant came an interesting tension. These regulations marked Israel out in stark contrast to the nations, to the Gentiles around her. But you have to keep God's original intent in mind. And this is something Israel didn't do very well. These regulations were to serve the advancement of that salvation blessing going out. The regulations were never intended by God to be an obstacle to the nations getting the salvation blessing. They were intended to be a help. She was to be different indeed, different from the nations, in order to bring the salvation blessing on a platter to the nations. And there's a whole lesson here for us, for God's people at any point in redemptive history to learn. Listen, you don't win people to God by becoming like them. You don't win people to God by assimilating everything they are into your life. You do it through holiness of life. That's God's intent. And that's challenging in every culture. Let me show you how this was supposed to work out. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. Moses is instructing Israel in the wilderness. He says in verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take it away." Why? Because if you do that, you will not be able to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Drop down to verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it." Watch this. "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And Moses says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself. Keep your soul diligently, so you do not forget these things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. Oh, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." That was the way it was supposed to work. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's what the nations would say, the Gentiles. Well, the contour of the land of this story is indeed a roller coaster even from here on. Israel eventually gets to the land, although never in the way that you would have ever planned or thought. And that leads us to now another layer of promises that God made with His people Israel once they were in the land. And He made these promises to one of her kings named David. Israel asked for a king, and they got a really bad one, Saul. David, her second king, was singled out by God for some promises that would not replace God's promises made to Abraham, no. Nor would they replace God's promises that He made to Israel through Moses. These promises also are underneath the Abrahamic covenant, and they are alongside the Mosaic covenant, and they were for quite some time. God's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, and the promises made to him are found in 2 Samuel 7. And the core of the promise of God to David was this: "There will always be one of your sons to reign on the throne over this people called Israel." And again, it's so important to keep the promises that God made to Abraham in line, up high, over these promises. So this son of David, he will reign over this family nation. He'll do it from the land stage, Israel, Palestine, Canaan. He will help them to be a distinct and holy people with the Mosaic covenant. And he will reign in such a way over them that the salvation blessing of God will flow into them and be available for the nations to come and drink from. That was the Davidic covenant. And probably the clearest display of God's promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David, all of them coming together, can be found in 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. The clearest display of these three covenants converging together can be found when one of the sons of David, Solomon, was committing the temple, dedicating the temple to God in Jerusalem. So there's no longer a tent in which God's presence is. Now his presence has come into the temple. Verse 41, this is Solomon's prayer. Also, concerning the foreigner, as I read this, listen. Listen carefully for the key elements from the covenants that God made with Abraham and Moses and David. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your namesake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. You have elements of the Abrahamic promise. The foreigners, they're in the land, Israel, in Jerusalem. You have elements of the Mosaic covenant. There's a temple that's being dedicated that came out from that Mosaic covenant. And here is a son of David concerned about all of these things. It's amazing. And with all these amazing promises from God in these covenants with Israel, it is then shocking to read page after page after page after page of one disappointment after another disappointment. Israel forgets God's promises to Abraham. They neglect the promises to Abraham. They disobey Mosaic law. There's one bad king after another. There's nothing but a horrible relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. And all of this can make you feel like God's promises to Abraham were discarded into a dark and dusty corner. This was the way, however, that God originally intended things to be. He was working to undo the scattered, fragmented dilemma that he created at the Tower of Babel. It was going to be a family nation who would know his salvation blessing, who would be very unlike Gentiles around her. She would be ruled by a very good king who would help oversee her holiness and oversee her purpose, all so that the nations surrounding her would come to her and drink of that salvation blessing of God. Needless to say, the Old Testament unfolds the failure of Israel under these promises. But the Old Testament does not reveal the failure of the promises. God's intention to reach his goal could never be thwarted, even though Israel would neglect God's promises, even though Israel disobeyed Mosaic law, even though Israel willingly followed one bad king after another, even though Israel grew to hate the Gentile nations into which she was eventually deported. And by the time you get to the New Testament, Israel has been back in the land of Canaan from her deportation for centuries, but there's no king on the horizon, no son of David. There's no promised seed of Abraham, no promised deliverer, no Messiah on the horizon. She's in the land, yes, but she is not a sovereign nation. She is under the captivity of Gentiles, Romans, whom they hate and who equally hate them back. The Mosaic law has been so encrusted over by the time of Christ with the teaching of self-righteous men who are convinced they don't need grace. All they need is an opportunity to show their own holiness that they come up with on their own. And the Abrahamic promises have been reduced down to the sign of the covenant of Abraham, which is circumcision. So that all that matters is now you just have to be circumcised. And if you're not, you're nobody. This is a very dark time. around the time of Christ. A dark shadow is hanging over all of the promises of God. All of them. All of them he made in those covenants. But God. God has not lost sight of his promises that appear to be engulfed in sinful shadows. It is true that things have not gone as God originally intended, but it is equally true that they are progressing exactly as God intended. And God has brought to human history in that dark hour another very important revelation event that will meet those who are in the land of darkness. Light's about to shine. They live in darkness. They've forgotten the promises, and God is bringing a revelation event to them that will help bring the nations back together in this people. And this revelation event was, it was like a card that God was holding very close to his chest. You see, he had no problem just laying down the Abrahamic covenant card. There it is. You can see it. And then he laid down the Mosaic covenant card. There it is. You can see it. And here's the Davidic covenant card. You can see it, but I'm holding one back. You can't see it. And prophets searched, and they searched. Angels even searched. And couldn't figure it out, what God was doing. And God was just waiting for it to get a little darker, and a little darker, and a little darker. And when the time was right, according to his standard, when the time was right for him to show his hand, the mystery card came down. And I want you to go to to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. I want you to see how Paul described the mystery card. Ephesians 3:1. For the reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is it? Well, to be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body of Christ, the church. They are fellow partakers of the promise that is found in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that leads us to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Because 11 to 22 is all about this body coming into existence. And this will be our passage for the next few Sundays. Let me read it to you, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, you Gentiles, and he came and he preached peace to those who are near. You see, those who are near need the peace as much as those who are far away need the peace. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What is our passage all about? It's this. It's up on the screen for you. Never forget. Never forget that the blood of Christ formed the body of Christ from mutual enemies to fulfill God's promises. Never forget that. That is what Paul is saying. Never forget that the blood of Christ formed the body of Christ from mutual enemies to fulfill God's promises. Well, how? How did this body get formed? We've talked about it a little bit here and there. Well, through the blood of Christ, verses 13 and 16. And through the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Remember Acts chapter 2. This is that promise of God in Christ Jesus in the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 6 of Ephesians. And all of this is found in a new covenant that God made with those who believe in him. This new covenant does not, it replaces the Mosaic covenant. It knocked down the enmity, the law of commandments. It does not replace the Abrahamic covenant, and it does not replace the Davidic covenant. However, it helps advance the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant in significant ways. And it's all centered in Jesus Christ. It's all centered in his death on the cross, his blood. And this new covenant, it held a mystery within it about how Jew and Gentile would be united in Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But they wouldn't be united into the nation of Israel. They were united into a body called the body of Christ, the church. The mystery unfolded how both Jew and Gentile would be fellow members, fellow heirs, citizens in God's household in the church of Jesus Christ. So, the church is God's tool in this season of redemptive history to unite two groups that had grown to hate each other. He united Jews to Gentiles, and he united Gentiles to Jews. And to this day, God continues to advance this church that he formed so that more and more nations can be brought into this body called the church, and any Jew who will believe in Christ. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Less than a generation after the cross, right here in Ephesians 2, Paul is saying to these Gentiles, remember. Don't forget this. Remember how things were before Christ came into your life. And remember that upon God uniting you to Christ, he united you to all others who believed in Christ, and that meant he united you to a bunch of your former enemies who hated you too. Here it is. The church stands before the nations of the world as proof that God has not forgotten his promises. The church stands before the nations as proof that God is on track with his promises. He hasn't forgotten a thing, but he did it all on his terms, not on man's terms. On the terms of his son's blood. And they were only a generation away from the cross and away from his blood and away from the foundation of the church. If they need to remember it, how much more do we need to be called to remember it? To never forget it. We need to remember pre-cross realities in this world. We need to remember pre-church realities in this world. You see, church is no small, insignificant blip on the screen of radar and what God's trying to accomplish in this world. The church's formation, the church's foundation, the church's establishment is worth remembering. Never forgetting. Why? Because again, the church today stands as evidence that God has not forgotten his promises. to unite humanity under him, under his own terms. This is how God got from point A to point B. Oh, and there's more beyond point B. There's more. The unity that we have in the church is not the ultimate unity of humans under Christ. There's a kingdom coming. Just listen to this. I remembered this as I was going over it. Listen to Luke 13, verse 28. Just listen. Jesus said, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you, Pharisees and hypocrites, see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, promises of God here, taking you back there, when you see them and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out, and they will come from east and west and north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." There will be a unity around that table of Christ in the kingdom that's even greater than this unity in this body. Well, how bad was the relationship between Jew and Gentile around the time of Christ? I want to ask that question. And by the way, in case you're worried, we're not going to get to verses 11 to 22 tonight. So if you keep thinking, when's he going to start because we're running out of time, I'm not going to get there. Okay, so don't worry. Just sit back. How bad was the relationship between Jew and Gentile at that time? This was fascinating to me. Let's see how dark it was. It wasn't just dark between where the Jewish neighborhood bumped up against the Gentile neighborhood. Like if there was an alley between, it was like really dark there. It wasn't just dark like that. Do you know that it was terribly dark within the Jewish neighborhood? You see, by the time of the New Testament, a group popped up called the Pharisees, the separated ones. And it would be easy for us to think, well, they are the ones who are passionate about separating away from the Gentiles. That's not what they were concerned about mostly. Of course, it was a no-brainer. Be separate from the nations. But what they were separating from mostly were Jews. Most Jews saw the standard of self-righteousness that the Pharisees propped up as the supposed holiness standard of God, and they believed it. And they simply gave up. Most Jews had degenerated into, therefore, godless living. So that places like Galilee were thought of as despicable places. And this is why when John the Baptist came, he came with a message of repentance and baptism, not for the Gentiles. Oh, it was open to them, but it was for the Jews. Why? Because they were living like Gentiles in their own nation, in their own family. And they needed to be baptized. The only people you baptized, according to a Pharisee, was you'd baptize a Gentile. Why would you want to baptize a Jew? Because they're living like Gentiles, like those who are outside the promises. And the Pharisees, they were upset with Jesus all the time, not because he was eating and drinking with Gentiles, but he was eating and drinking with Jews called sinners and tax collectors. If that's how dark it is in the neighborhood of Israel, it's only darker on the edges. First, there was just a lot of name-calling on the Jews' part. The term Gentile became a derogatory term, a term of derision. Gentiles were called dogs. And as we saw in Ephesians 2, they were called uncircumcision. My desire is not to be crass. But the Jews are basically calling Gentiles saying, hey, foreskin. That's the way they viewed them. There was immense contempt for Gentiles. Jews believed for the most part that Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. They believed for the most part that God only loved Israel, and out of all of the nations he made, she was the favored one and nobody else was. Jews also believed that if they came upon a Gentile woman who was giving birth and she was in trouble and she needed help, that they would be better off to pass her by and let the child die and or her rather than bring another Gentile into the world. And if a Jewish child married a Gentile, the Jewish family held a funeral for their Jewish child. Their child's contact with the Gentile was equivalent to death in their minds and eyes. And if a Jew had been traveling out in among Gentile areas, when they entered back into Palestine, they would shake the dust off their sandals and off of their clothes in order to not contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. And they would certainly never travel through Samaria. Now, why would any Gentile want the God of that people? And you know what? And yet some did, because God always works in spite of his people. Some did. Not many. But even if a Gentile converted and became what was called a proselyte, that means that they would go through circumcision, they never gained the same status as a Jew in the community. They had second-class status. They were deprived of many civil rights, but they were expected to obey all of the Mosaic law. There's record of three Gentiles who converted, went through circumcision to Judaism. They converted, and they were then actually rejected afterwards by a conservative group of rabbis. That's how open the Jews were. Some rabbis required circumcision first, and then only 7 days later, after the person healed, would they then baptize the proselyte. Why? Because to touch a Gentile before his circumcision was performed and or healed was like touching a dead body. To them, Gentiles had the same impurity as a corpse. And that's the attitude toward one who's converting to your God. Can you imagine? You treat somebody that way as they're making steps toward your God? One rabbi expressed this sentiment about proselytes. Remember, Gentiles wanting to convert, having gone through circumcision. He said this, "Proselytes were as bad for Israel as leprosy." And many believe that if a Gentile came to you asking questions about the God of the Hebrews, he was to be cursed, not taught. And just how powerful was this animosity? It was powerful enough to sway even disciples and apostles of Jesus. You remember in Luke 9, John and James, Jesus has to pass through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, and he sends some messengers forward to find out if this community of Samaritans will let them come in and rest there, and they say no. That's the kind of animosity that's going on, and John and James are convinced they should call down fire from heaven on them and consume them now in judgment. His own disciples were infested with this animosity and arrogant air of superiority. And you say, well, why didn't Jesus choose another kind of disciple than that? Because there were no other kinds of people to pick from in Israel at that time. It was the best you could get. Remember Peter in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. Peter used to eat with Gentiles. He had no concern about eating things that were outside of Mosaic law and the dietary regulations because he had got it in the vision that God gave to him. He knew that the wall had been broken down, the enmity had been broken down. He was fine doing that until some men from James came, and he began to withdraw then from the Gentiles and hold himself aloof from the Gentiles, fearing the party of circumcision. You see, they're all in the titles. We're the party of the circumcision. That's Peter. Paul had to stand up to him in front of everybody and oppose him to his face. This is after Pentecost. This is after the cross. The one who is reputed to be a pillar of the church was swayed by the separatist attitude. And Paul dealt with this attitude in almost every church he planted, everywhere he went. He was either persecuted by Jews who would not believe in this Christ, who wanted to unite Gentile and Jew together, or he was persecuted by the Jews who did believe in this Christ but wanted the Gentiles to become Jews first before they became Christians in their minds. Paul knew by personal experience how difficult it was to weld Jew and Gentile together in a new organic body, a unity with perfect equality. What does this say? Let's talk about credit. Who gets credit for the church? Credit for establishing the church, credit for laying the foundation of the church solely belongs to God. So, to remember the foundation of the church is really to be remembering the power of God to advance His promises, regardless of the obstacles in His path. To remember the foundation of the church is to boast in God's relentless commitment to His own promises, to fulfill His plan for the nations in Christ. Application. I'll give you three things to think about in all of this as you go. Number one, remember. Remember the church's foundation. Why? Because what we just said. You're remembering the power of God to advance His promises in the darkness. You're remembering God's relentless commitment to His own promises to fulfill His plan. So remember these promises and rejoice under God's power to advance His promises. Worship God, adore God, fear Him. Secondly, how does your life reflect the significance of the church in God's mind and heart? My life must reflect how significant the church is in God's mind. To treat it like a throwaway cup, to live like it's a negotiable piece in my life, does not reflect anything of what it is in God's heart. To have my life revolve around the body, for you to have your life revolve, and I'm not talking about Sundays at 5:00 merely. There's a body of people who've been put together by God through the blood of His Son, to have your life revolve around those people and what God is doing, that would reflect something of the significance of what God has done and what He thinks about it. To fulfill these promises, it cost His Son His life, His blood. To lay this foundation, it meant the Spirit would be poured out and given to people in a way unlike ever before. How significant is this in God's mind? Here He is giving up Himself in the Son. He's giving up Himself in the Spirit to bring about His promises. How significant is the church in your mind? And lastly, fight for humility and fight for holiness in the church. I wish we could go to Romans 11 and look at the exhortation from Paul to the Gentiles to be humble. Jews were taken out, the branches were broken out, and wild olive branches were grafted into the olive tree. Don't get a big head, Gentile. Don't get a big head. You fight for humility. Who are we that God would do this? The God of grace went and got a punk named Abraham. That's all God does. He goes and by grace comes and He gets punks like you and me. But we need to fight for holiness as well. God's heart for the holiness of His people has always included the idea that our holiness is to be used by Him to draw those outside of His family in. We need to fight to stay away from two distortions on the relationship between holiness and the lost. Here's one way we try to distort it at times. We get arrogant with these regulations from Christ, and we get proud, and we have no heart for the lost, and we just become separatists. We become Pharisees. And we cling to our laws, and we lose sight of what God intended the holiness of His people to do. And then there are those who run to the other distortion, clear over on the other side. You know, if we look more like the godless, God will be more appealing to them. Wait a minute. So the less God is visible in my life, that makes people want Him more? Why would I assimilate what they are to try to win them to who God is? We were never given regulations and rules and commands in Christ so that we would arrogantly separate with no heart for the lost. And those regulations, those rules, those commands in Christ were never to be thought of as something to set aside so that we can win those who don't have God through our cool living. You fight for a right understanding of holiness of life, and you allow God's holiness plan to work itself out through you as you live separate. You are against the world in your living as you are for the world to see them be saved. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to remember the foundation of your church, the establishment of the church, because what we are really reflecting on is your power to advance your promises in this world. What we're really reflecting on and remembering and calling to mind is your relentless commitment to keep your promises and to fulfill them. So God, in remembering the church, we're really thinking on you, and we worship you because you kept your promises. And because we who are far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Oh God, thank you for being that kind of a God, for not being a separatist God. And that means you do not make a separatist people. Oh, you make a holy people who live right next door to unholy people. And you use your people's holiness to win the unholy. God, would you please help us to have a right thought about holiness. And please, God, make us humble. Let us not become arrogant. As easily as you set the Jews off and aside from the original work you were doing, you could easily break us off. God, help us to do our part. Help us to be holy so that Israel may be grafted back in. Lord, we need you. And we are completely dependent upon the work that your Son has accomplished in the cross to not only save us, but to put us in a body. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.